Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
Good morning. It's so good to be here with you guys. Thank you for remembering my name, Dad. I feel like maybe if I'm gone any longer, he'll forget now. But it's good to be with you guys this morning. You know, quick funny story. You guys know Suzette. Suzette's scurrying away, so she won't be able to hear this story. But I remember when I was little, Suzette used to ask me, "Are you going to be like your dad and be up there at the pulpit?" And I always would say to her, "No way." Well, be careful what you don't wish for, right? So, wow. Do you want me to have a place to sleep tonight? Come on. I'm not going to get dinner. Come on now. There goes my Christmas gift. All right, so. I didn't pay her to say that, Dad. Don't worry. Anyways, so. Like my dad said, as you guys were recently just in David, you guys went over the story of David and Goliath recently, as I've heard, yes? Mm-hmm. So, before I get any more started, let me pray first. And let's focus our hearts and minds on the Word. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this morning. We ask that you would just be with us, God. Your Spirit would pour out in this place and that you would use me as just a vessel to bring forth your Word and the message that you've laid on my heart. Lord, I pray that it would be clear to the hearer. And Lord, that it would not just be words, Lord, but that we would take it to heart and that we would live what we hear. And so we pray these things in your precious Son's name. Amen. Well, my dad got the fun story about David and Goliath. What a fun story. I love that story. It's great. And today, I thought we'd contrast the wonderful story of David and Goliath with a couple of David's more notable failings. All right, so David and Goliath, a great victory for David. But now we're going to take a look at a couple of David's unfortunate failings. And the reason why I wanted to look at these is because David, unlike any other person in the Bible, as I was thinking about this as we were doing worship, I think God speaks more about David's life in more detail than any other person. There are Psalms written about his life, and you see the inner workings of his mind and his heart. There's a whole two books dedicated almost to the entirety of his life from early childhood to when he dies. I don't think there's anybody else in the Bible spoken about so much as David. And not only just good things are spoken about David, but also David's faults, David's failings, David's weaknesses. And this is why David becomes such a great character to study in the Bible, because we all can relate to David. In one way or another, we see ourselves in David. And so today what I want to talk about, as we look at David's flaws, is in spite of David's flaws, why would God call David a man after his own heart? You have all heard that term, right? Yes. Have you guys ever thought for a while, pondered, what does that mean to be called a man or a woman after God's own heart? And when we look at David, the character of David, we say, well, how could David be someone who would qualify for that title? Well, today I want to explore perhaps a reason why. I think there's a lot of things that we could look at in David's life that we could go, yeah, that qualifies. Yeah, that would become something that would probably make someone a man or a woman after God's own heart. I mean, going up against a giant solo when you're only about 13, 14 years old, that might be one of them, right? I most certainly wouldn't want to do that. That'd be pretty terrifying. But today we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And 2 Samuel chapter 14. And these are two different events in David's life happening in two different times in his life. And I want to contrast how David deals with conviction of his heart. The conviction that God places on his heart. And I think this is one of the keys to understanding why David is a man described after God's own heart. So let's start in 2 Samuel chapter 12. It says, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David." Now, do you guys know what happened previously? As you guys have flipped open to your Bibles, maybe you glanced at the chapter before and you see the heading, David and Bathsheba. Okay? So the story we're about to read comes not directly after David's fall with Bathsheba, but get this, a minimum of 9 months after David has committed adultery and murder. Okay? How do I know this? Well, the Bible tells us that the child is alive, okay? Or out of the womb. The child's alive from conception, but the child is no longer simply in Bathsheba. He's on his own. He's a young child. And that word child could be used to describe an infant to a toddler. Okay? It's kind of a broad little term there. But so we know that David has supposedly gotten away with this and thinks he's gotten away with this for 9 months minimum. Maybe up to a year or 2 years that this has gone by. And David is thinking to himself, I got away with it. I did it. Nobody knows. Well, we know that's not true, right? God always knows. And so, another thing that I want us to remember is oftentimes we give Bathsheba kind of this bad rap, right? That David was some perfect saint, and then all of a sudden, one time slipped up. Oh no. Instead of that, we need to remember that David has been allowing the sin of lust to live in his life for years. You ask, how do I know that? Well, David takes more than one wife. And there's only reason why you would take more than one wife. Right? Come on, there is. So, David has multiple wives, right? Any married man knows that one wife is enough, right? And so there's no reason other than one to take more than one wife. And so David has allowed this sin of lust and sexual, I guess you would call it promiscuity, even though he's married to these women, it's still being promiscuous, to take control of his heart. He's allowed this sin to live with him for many years. And so Bathsheba is simply the straw that breaks the camel's back, so to speak. It's the event that God uses to wake David up from this sin. And so we need to remember these things as we go into this story, as we look at God's chastisement of David after Bathsheba. So the Lord sent Nathan to David. So remember, David thinks that he's gotten away with this. Nobody else knows, only a handful of people. And if you're the king, you have absolute power and control of your country. If somebody rats on you, you just get to whack them, right? Off with your head. Who are you going to believe, me or the king? And so David thinks he has this situation handled. But we know that the Lord sees all things, and the Lord knows what David has done. And so the Lord has given David ample time to repent of his sin, to confess his sin, and he hasn't done it. So the Lord steps up and kind of turns the heat up on him here. Nathan comes to David, and he tells him this story. He gives him a hypothetical, okay? I like stories. Here's a story for you. Nathan says to David, he says, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food, drank from his own cup, and lay in his bosom or his chest. It was like a daughter to him. And one day, a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd and to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So, Nathan brings to David this story. And we look at this story, if we read chronologically in our Bibles, from 2 Samuel chapter 11 to Samuel chapter 12, and we would go, well, duh, this is definitely talking about David and what he did with Bathsheba, right? It's obvious what Nathan is trying to say. But remember, David has swept this under the rug. And so let's take a look at what David's response to this hypothetical situation is. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die." Wow. "And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Doesn't sin always look better on other people? Maybe not better, maybe it worse. It always looks better on us, that's what I meant to say. It always looks worse on other people, right? When somebody else is doing something, how could they? How could they even dare? How could they treat me like that? Don't they know I would never do something that wicked and awful? And that's true. Maybe none of us has ever committed adultery. Maybe none of us has ever murdered someone to cover it up. But we all have sinned. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so if it's not murder, if it's not adultery, it's something. And so that something, whenever it's presented to us, has a way of always looking worse on someone else and somehow better with us. And so David, in his anger and to look righteous and just, says, "This guy has to die." Now, what's funny is that that's not even the punishment that's acceptable for such a crime. Right? The punishment that would be for stealing would be simply to restore it fourfold. But David's like, "Oh, I'm going to be a holy roller and go one step further. He's going to get the axe." Right? A little defensive there, David. Maybe that hit a little too close to home. And so now I want you to think about this, because for whatever reason, as we read this text and these stories, we forget that these are real people and they had real face-to-face interactions with the people that the Bible talks about. I don't know if you've ever been called into your office by your boss, and you know that's not a good thing. You're like, "There's no meeting on the calendar today. Why am I getting called into the office, right?" Oh boy, here we go, right? And you go in there and he sits you down and maybe you're the supervisor, manager, district manager, whatever's in there, and you're like, "This is really not going to be a good moment." Right? I had that happen to me once at a job. I got called down to a meeting and I was like, "Meeting? What meeting? There's no meeting." Right? And I had my three bosses over me in there and I was like, "This is not going to be a fun meeting." Right? But that's really the type of emotion that we have to remember is happening in this instance, right? Imagine being Nathan standing in front of the king who has already killed someone to cover up his sin. Right? And can get away with it. He's the king. And so I think that Nathan had definitely some courage and definitely the power of the Holy Spirit on him to go in there and say these words to David's face. He said to David, "You are the man. You are the man, David. That story is about you." Wow. That's pretty intense. I know a lot of us don't like to deal with confrontation, but that would be a very confronting moment right there, right? And so I like that. "You are the man." Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives. That's how I know that he has more than one wife. Into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Remember, David thought he got away with it, but Nathan here says, you did evil in his sight. That's intense. And then, again, David thinking he's gotten away with it, only a handful of people know what happened. Nathan says, you can't hide that from God. Here's what you did, David. Check it out. You killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife, and you killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Right? Nathan just spells out all of David's plot that he just, well, you know, strung together and was crafty and covering up and hiding. He's like, it's open and it's public before the Lord. God knows what you did, David. I remember I got sat down in the place where I know I was going to get disciplined in my house, in my dad's office once, and my dad gave me a story, and he said, I know what you've been doing. And I go, how? Right? That must have been what David felt like here. Whoa, how did you know? And it was a God moment, right? And so Nathan pronounces the judgment that will happen to David for this sin. He says, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me. Because you have despised me. That's an interesting term. Right? We can identify the sin that David did, right? It's easily identifiable. It's adultery and murder. Right? If this was a court, you're guilty of adultery and murder, case closed. But the Lord pronounces a different motive for why he's punishing him and why this is so wrong. It's because David despised the Lord. Now, how is committing adultery and murder with Bathsheba, well, not murdering Bathsheba, but committing adultery with Bathsheba, murdering Uriah, how is that indicative of despising God? There was a hint there, right? If this had been too little, I would have also given you much more. You see, sin is like a used car salesman. They guarantee a fine working automobile, but you know that that guarantee often does not come through. Oh yeah, I know it makes that kind of squealing noise, but that's just the belts warming up. Don't worry about it. Oh, the stain in the front seat, that'll come out with some elbow grease. It's not a problem. Oh, those scratches on the fender, just some wax and it'll polish right out. Yeah. Sin offers us satisfaction, but it never comes through. You see, David allowed the sin of lust to become so powerful in his life that he was willing for a moment to steal what was not his and to murder one of his close friends to cover it up. Do you guys know that Uriah is listed in David's mighty men? One of those people that would have laid down his life for David in the desert when he was running away from Saul. They sat by the campfire together. They probably didn't have s'mores then, but they roasted something together, right? They ate, they drank together, they laughed, they cried. And yet David was willing for a moment of pleasure to kill one of his close friends. Yeah, sin, it offers satisfaction, but it always falls short. And so really, if David wanted to be satisfied, all he had to do was run to the one who satisfies, our Lord and Savior, right? God. He satisfies us all the time. He never fails to do so. God never fails to satisfy. And this is the great pull in our life, to either bite the lie of sin and get stuck on that hook and try and be satisfied with that thing, or to trust God and to be satisfied by Him. And so, yeah, this is pretty horrific that David would choose wickedness over God. And so, as a punishment, the sword shall never depart from your house. And he says, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he will lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. Guys, we have to remember that our sin does not just affect us. It affects everyone around us. Whether you see it immediately or years down the road. This became truth, right? God always tells the truth. David never had peace in his kingdom from this point forward. This person that would rise up from his own house was one of his own sons who started a coup and pushed David out of office. And I believe that as David was marching out of Jerusalem, he was having this party on the roof of the palace with all of his wives, David's own son. Imagine the heartbreak. Imagine David many years later thinking back on this moment going, wow, I shouldn't have done it. I should have just gone back inside, gone back to bed, or run to the Lord. And so Nathan pours out all of this onto David, right? Very intense moment, very confrontational. You could feel the tension in the air, I bet, if you were there. All the servants are just wide-eyed, mouths on the floor going, he just said that to the king? Oh my goodness, wow, what's going to happen here? And David simply gives this response, and I want us to hang this on our belt because this is important. It says, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. End of sentence. That's all David says after all of this goes down. I have sinned against the Lord. And that is true. He did sin against God. And I'm sure that David must have said it with emotion and with passion. And he must have meant it as well, because Psalms 51 is written after this takes place. And it's a very emotional psalm. It's a beautiful psalm. Read it on your own time if you'd like. But he hears the punishment, that there's no longer going to be peace in his nation. He hears that his wives are going to be taken by somebody else, essentially raped. And all he says is, I've sinned against the Lord. And while that may be some sort of owning up to the responsibility, really I find that to be a high school apology. What do I mean by that, right? A high school apology is, I'm sorry that you caught me. Right? I'll do better to not get caught in the future. That's a high school apology. I feel like in some ways that might have been what happened here. Because we're going to look at what happens later in David's life, and the response that he gives is, I think, a much more heartfelt, a much more genuine, a much more sacrificial type of I'm sorry, than simply I've sinned against the Lord. And the rest of the chapter goes on. You can read it on your own. And David almost feels a little bit indifferent. He kind of lacks emotion in the chapter. He feels estranged. Now, fast forward into David's life many years later, at the end of his life, in Samuel chapter 24, 2 Samuel 24, and we're going to see that David commits another sin. This time, we might view this sin as being much less grievous as adultery and murder. And yet, to the Lord, sin is sin. Right? Sin is sin. And so David does something here. Starting in 24, verse 1, it says, "Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" All right. So in the years that have passed, Israel has probably done some knuckleheaded things, no doubt. And the Lord is trying to punish and chastise and discipline Israel. And he's going to allow David to kind of be the instrument of punishment. All right? An interesting look at the free will of man and the sovereignty of God coming together. Kind of interesting. We don't have to talk about that much, but just an interesting note. And so, we also come to an interesting thing as well, in the fact that in this verse, there seems to be a contradiction in the Bible. Now, I know from reading the Bible and from studying the Bible that there's no contradictions, there's just things that I don't understand. So, over in 1 Chronicles 21:1, it tells us the story again. But it gives us a different detail. It says, "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." Okay? We're getting two different people as the source of what's going on here. We have God in 2 Samuel 24, and we have Satan in 1 Chronicles 21:1. How do we merge these two so that they're no longer a contradiction? Well, we know that Satan can do nothing apart from the will of God, right? And this is something that we need to remember. Oftentimes we think of Satan as being the arch nemesis of God. No. Satan has to obey God like every other created thing, right? God allows Satan to do what he wants because in Satan's rebellion, somehow, God's will is still being done. Crazy. I don't know how that works, but okay, God. You're the one in control of that one. So, we can think of it like this. God wanted to discipline Israel, and he allowed Satan to drop this little thought into David's head. Interesting. So, what's the thought? To number the people. Now, Brent, why is that such a big deal? It's just taking a census. We do that every 10 years, right? You mean it's? Are you trying to tell me it's a sin to take a census? Maybe I shouldn't fill out that census form next time it comes around, right? Well, no, not necessarily, but there was a certain way that God had prescribed Israel to take a census. And let's read a little bit so we get into the story here, and we'll find out what I'm talking about. So, David wants to number the people, and his old buddy Joab says to him, Joab's the commander of David's army, he says, "Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel," or David says to Joab, "Go throughout all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, which is the north to the south, and count the people, that I may know the number of the people." And Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of the Lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing?" Okay, so Joab knows that this is not a good idea. Now what's interesting is that Joab didn't have any objections to killing Uriah. Did you know that? When David tried to cover up the sin of Bathsheba and what he did there, he sent by Uriah's own hand his own death sentence to Joab. And Joab opened it, basically in the presence of Uriah, and read it. And the letter was, "I want you to put Uriah in the front, in the hottest battle, and I want you to tell everybody else to retreat so Uriah is killed in war." Intense. Right? And so Joab goes along with it. Joab allows this to happen. He doesn't stand up and says, "Wait a minute, this is kind of sketchy. You want me to send a troop of dudes, okay, to where I know that the battle is going to get really intense. And then you want me to have everybody but one dude retreat? Something smells fishy here, right? You don't have to be Sherlock Holmes to figure out that there's a plot afoot. But Joab doesn't object. And poor Uriah dies. But now, later in Joab's life, I think that he realizes that what he did was wrong. And now he stands up to the king and says, "No, king, why would you want to do this?" Now, here's why this is not a good idea. Over in Exodus 30, verse 12, the Lord tells Moses how he's to number the people. It says, "When you take the census of the children of Israel for the number, every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, so that there may be no plague among them when you number them." Hang that one on your belt, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. And so they were supposed to give a certain amount of money for every person. All right, why was this? You say, that's kind of weird. Well, because God had bought the people of Israel. Okay? That's what he wanted to tell them. He says, "Listen, you didn't become a big nation on your own. I let you become a nation. I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. I'm the one who cared for you in the wilderness. You owe your life to me." Okay, and this tax was a symbolic way of saying that. So, if David wants to number the people, there's a way that he can do it and please the Lord. But David doesn't want to do it the way that God wants to. Why? Well, remember in the last chapter that we read, it said that the sword's never going to depart from David's house. You can imagine the kind of stress that would put upon a person to have war going on all the time in your kingdom. And so David wants to know how many soldiers he has at the ready in case he ever needs to use them. And so here the sin goes deeper than just numbering the people, but it's a pride in David. David's pride is what motivates him to number the people, because he wants to be confident that he can win any wars that are going to come up. And so in verse 4 it says, "Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. And therefore Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. And they crossed over the Jordan and encamped in Aor on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad towards Jezer." And it goes on to describe every city that they went to and kind of the route that they took. But I know that you're all not historians on ancient Israeli cities, so that might be a little bit of a snooze fest. Let's be honest. I can't even pronounce half of these names. So, the point being is that they went all over the nation and they counted everyone, right? And so, Joab comes back after 9 months of taking this census and he gives David the number of the people. And he says, "There are in Israel 800,000 valiant men who are able to fight, and in the men of Judah there were 500,000 men." So the sum total of everyone in the nation is 1.3 million people that are able to go to war. And you think, well, that's great. That's a pretty big army, right? That's a really big army. You know, our fighting forces now is probably somewhere between 300,000, 400,000 men, right? Do you know that Israel is only about the size of Rhode Island? That's a small nation to have 1.3 million people at the ready to go to war. That's pretty good. In the ancient world, if you had about 100,000 guys, you were a very formidable army, okay? 100,000 soldiers, you're in good shape. 1.3 mil, that's a pretty big number. So David must have been feeling pretty good about himself. But interestingly enough, when David hears the news, it's not joy that overcomes him, or it's not pride and he goes, "Oh yeah, look at my army," right? We see that there's a change in David's life. Growth has happened in David. Let's see what David says once he hears this number. It says in verse 10, it says, "And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done.'" But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. What was it that convicted David's heart now? Did God have to send a messenger? Did God have to wait 9 months to 2 years to soften David up, so to speak? No. Something has happened in David's life over the years that has softened him to the chastisement of the Lord. Now David simply knows from his own conscience that what he's done is wrong. And so David arose in the morning, and the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, which would be like a prophet or someone who David goes to seek the Lord's wisdom. The Lord said to Gad, "Go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself that I may do it to you." And so God gives David three choices. First, 7 years of famine. Second, 3 months of war. Losing war, nonetheless. No victory for 3 months. 3 days plague in your land. Those are the three ultimatums. And let's examine these really quick. 7 years of famine. Who would this affect the most? Well, this would most certainly affect the poor people, right? If you're rich, if you're wealthy, you might be able to cruise through this and be pretty good. You may lose a few pounds, but you'll be alive. 3 months of fleeing from your enemies in not so glorious battle. Who would this most affect? Well, most definitely the soldiers. But would this affect other people? Not too much. 3 days plague. Who would this most affect? Well, I don't know about you guys, but I think everybody is susceptible to sickness. And so this would be probably the worst. Everyone is game. Young, old, rich, poor, doesn't matter. Well, let's see what David picks. David says to Gad, "I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man." Now, remember, what did God warn Israel about in Exodus if you did this census wrong? There would be a plague, right? Somebody brought their belt to church today. So, God sends a plague. God is true to his word and sends a plague and says, "So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba," that's from the north of Israel all the way to the south, "and 70,000 men of the people died." Remember, guys, your sin doesn't just affect yourself. There can be profound consequences. Now let's check this out. "Now when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, 'It is enough now. Restrain your hand.' And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Aruna, told you these names were tough, the Jebusite." Now this angel stopped at the threshing floor. Now we don't have threshing floors anymore. We just go to Costco or whatever and buy our bread. But the threshing floor is a place of great importance to the ancient people, to the ancient world. It was where the harvest would be separated from into usable harvest and not usable harvest, right? The grain from the chaff, okay? This is a place of separation. Interesting. And so David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, now listen to the vocabulary that David uses here and tell me if you can hear a difference in David's apology. David says this, surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. Now this is what I call a grown-up sorry. It's no longer sorry that I got caught. It's no longer I'm going to do better to hide it next time. This is David saying, I'm at fault. I'm responsible. Right? This is a man owning up to what he's done wrong. But not only owning up to what he's done wrong, what does David do in this apology? What'd you say? He asks that God would punish him and him alone, right? He says, what have these sheep done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me, against my house. Wow. What a change. What growth, what difference that there is in David now. It's almost like in this moment he's transported back in time and he sees himself a shepherd boy again, tending his father's flock. And here from a distance away, he sees an enemy approaching his precious sheep. Back then, it was a lion or a bear. Now it's an angel of God. And he says, I'll put myself in harm's way to protect these sheep. Wow. What a difference. But you might be asking yourself, Brent, that's cool, awesome. Yay for David, right? How does this make David a man after God's own heart? That's a great question. Who else put himself in our harm's way so that we could be forgiven? Jesus. I see in this moment in David the heart of Jesus, right? Sin is wiping us out like a plague. And Jesus says, I'll go. Send me. I'll pay the price. I'll stand in the gap. I'll take the punishment that they deserve. What have these sheep done? Let me be the one. And Jesus went to that cross. He took and paid the price that we could never take or pay so that we could be set free. And so the Lord comes to David and he gives him instruction to go to this place, this threshing floor where the angel is. And he tells him to build an altar, okay? And David and the owner of this land have a little friendly exchange, right? David and his entourage comes rolling up. And if the king comes to your house, you most certainly put out the good china, right? And so Aruna's like, yo, hey, you're coming to knocking at my farm. What do you want, king? Whatever you want, I'll give it to you. What do you want? Right? As you would do if a king walked into your house. And David says, I've come to buy the threshing floor from you and to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. And so David wanted to transform this place where chaff was separated from wheat into a place of sacrifice and worship. And that this place, interestingly enough, would remain the site of Solomon's temple for centuries to come. It was here on this threshing floor that Solomon built his temple. And Aruna politely says, my lord the king, why don't you just take whatever you want? Right? That's what I would do, right? If the king said, hey, I want to buy this from you. No, wait, hold on. You're the king. You take whatever's good for you. But David turns down this offer, otherwise this would be Aruna's sacrifice instead of David's sacrifice, because David understands now that there has to be a cost that must be paid for the sin that he has committed. It has to cost him something. See, sin always costs someone something. In chapter 12, it was the life of his child. It was war and pain. It was the fact that he knew that his wives would be defiled by someone close to him. Here, 70,000 people didn't make it. 70,000 families lost someone. That's intense. And so David says, I'm not going to take this as a freebie. I'm going to buy it. It has to cost something. And that's what David says here. He says, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver, and David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. Interestingly enough, burnt offerings were offered for sin. Right? When you've committed a sin, you'd offer a burnt offering. A peace offering was offered voluntarily. You could offer a peace offering anytime you wanted. Okay? And the point of a peace offering was to restore fellowship with God. Jesus Christ was both the perfect burnt offering and peace offering sent by God. He paid the price for our sins, but he also opened the door to fellowship that we could have with God on the cross. And so, how was David a man after God's own heart? Well, he learned the value of repentance. He learned that sin was going to cost someone something, and he was quick at the end of his life to seek God's forgiveness. See, really, when we ask why was David a man after God's own heart, we have to ask ourselves, what makes God's heart so special? And I think that we see the perfected version, on display, the perfect display of God's heart, that's the word I'm looking for, in Jesus Christ. God wanted so bad and so much to restore the fellowship with his creation that he sent his only Son to die on the cross, to become that burnt offering and peace offering for us, so that there could be this intimate fellowship, this one-on-one connection, this anytime we want to run into the throne room of God and to seek forgiveness and to seek reconciliation. See, in the middle of David's life, David had grown cold to God. He no longer ran to seek forgiveness. He tried to cover it up because he was comfortable with sin. And that's what can happen in our life too. We can become comfortable with sin and we don't run to God quickly to ask forgiveness. We think that we've covered it up. Nobody knows. It's not a big issue. It's just this little white lie that I tell sometimes. It's only a few little things that I steal, right? It's only this, it's only that. It's not that big of a deal. I don't have to come to God for forgiveness. But here at the end of David's life, he's quick to bring his sins to God. He's quick to run to the presence of God and to take part in that sweet fellowship. And so I think the thing that makes David a man after God's own heart is that he sought forgiveness. The same way that Jesus Christ sought to forgive us. So let us be quick to run to the one who loved us so much that he gave his only beloved Son to die on a cross, to take the wrath of God poured out upon himself so that we could be made holy, so that we could live a life forever with him. Let us not cheapen the cross by refusing to seek forgiveness. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for this morning, and we ask that you would just be with us, Lord, that we would realize that what you did cost you everything. The cross cost you everything. Let us not cheapen your forgiveness and your grace by refusing to accept it, by refusing to run to the throne and lay down our sin, to let go of it, Lord, because it never satisfies. You are the one who satisfies, Lord, and so I pray that you would be our refuge and our strength, that we would run to you in times of trouble, and that we would seek your forgiveness and restoration, Lord, that we would never grow cold to the cross. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.